Well, as we come back together this morning, I want to actually mention a few things that Chris didn't say, although he said so many other great things. But there are a couple of other things to bring to your attention. One is about in the bulletin, you may have seen a little form about the Knowing God class. And there's an announcement about this class there in the announcement section of the bulletin. But the most important thing for Christians is that we know God. We know who He is. We know who Jesus Christ is. We know the way God and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together to bring salvation to the world. That's really the most important thing for us to know. And so in January, the first Sunday in January, the 4th, we're going to be having a class meeting here at 9 in the morning. And Ray Watrous will teach that class together with me. And three kinds of people would probably benefit from that class. One, any Christian who wants to grow in their faith and understand more about God and His ways in the world. Two, somebody who might desire to be a deacon at Crossroads. Or three, someone who might desire to be an elder. Because this class will be for everyone and talk about the biblical foundations of our theological convictions we hold of this church. But as we talk about that, all kinds of people will be helped. But since it's early in the morning, we need to plan childcare for those who come. So if you're planning to come, it would be helpful for us if you'd fill this out. You'll have other chances today and in the weeks to come to fill that out. So one other thing, you may have seen an envelope you've never seen before at Crossroads that says Building Fund on it. And I want to just give you a very short update about that. Some of you know that another church near us actually approached us this past summer, the beginning of the summer, about sharing their space with them. And after a lot of prayer, we thought maybe God was leading us to talk to them, and we did, and we on both sides, we talked and prayed and pursued that for a while. Then actually everybody on both sides felt peace that God was not leading us to do that anymore. So we're not pursuing sharing space with another church, and we're going to be here for a little bit. But an outcome of that was there was a renewed passion on the part of some of our people to get moving with the Building Fund that we've talked about at the congregational meeting this past fall, and we'll be talking about more about it in January as we prepare for all of 2009. But as the year ends, we're going to be having these envelopes. Already people have started to give quite generously, I might say, to the Building Fund, and all of us can think and pray about whether we'd like to be part of it. So there it is. If the Lord leads you, follow. This week I had someone who's not a believer say something to me that was sort of unusual. He said, knowing that I'm a Christian pastor and this person's not a believer in Jesus, this person said, you know, I really hate this time of year. On the one hand, he was tired and feeling the pressure of a lot of duties in his own work. But on the other hand, I knew he was sort of poking me a little bit and trying to provoke me to talk about this season and about why I might not agree with him about how this is a bad time of year. So he was partly tired and partly just trying to make conversation and prod me a little bit. But it made me think, actually, after he said that not only for him, who he makes no claim at all to knowing Jesus, but also for sometimes people who do know Jesus, this time of year can be extremely stressful and harassing and overwhelming. And there are many things to do and very little time, and we all feel the pressure, I think, of this season. And the best way, not only at Christmas time, but at any time, to find peace and joy and perspective in the midst of life is to remember who Jesus is and what He's done and what He's doing in the world. So it's in that spirit that we're going to continue our series on the infancy narratives of Jesus. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2 again this week and see, you know, who's the reason for the season. Find out more about Jesus from this text. For those of you who don't have a Bible with you, the text is printed in your bulletin. For those of you who do have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, and we'll stand out of respect for God's Word as we read this text together. I'll read and you follow along. Matthew 2, 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we think of how Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." Lord, we would hear his voice today, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would use your word to work in our hearts and minds to cause us to hear from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, as we began this series on the infancy narratives in Matthew, we looked at the life of Herod. And this week, we're going to turn to the Magi, these mysterious figures who come to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" This text focuses on Jerusalem, on events near Bethlehem shortly after Jesus was born. What happens is that a supernatural star guides these Magi to the capital city, Jerusalem. We don't know for certain who these Magi were. They were not kings, probably, but a combination of wise men and priests who came, again, probably from Babylon and Persia, modern Iraq and Iran, where they played a powerful role in the royal courts. When they arrived in Jerusalem looking for a newly born king, by inquiring of the priestly officials and the scribes of Israel, King Herod learned that the Messiah was to be born nearby in Bethlehem. He sends the Magi to Bethlehem, requesting that they report back to him and tell him what they've found. But they're warned in a dream, and they ignore Herod's request and go back to their country by another way. Now, there are lessons that we can learn from both the Magi and Herod in this text. Matthew gives us a few verses about them and 28 chapters about Jesus. So we want to look at these men, the Magi, but we also want to see them in the light of the larger picture of what Matthew's all about Jesus Christ in the whole gospel. So, the first lesson that we learn from this story about the Magi in light of the whole gospel is that Jesus, you have an outline there that'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon, Jesus is the King of the nations. That's the first point that comes out of this little story. First of all, we should see that be reminded that all four of the gospels has a theme. The Gospels complement each other by presenting Jesus. All the Gospels agree that Jesus was God and man, that he's sent by God the Father to be the Savior of the world. They all agree about that. But each Gospel writer has a particular emphasis in his presentation of Jesus, and each wrote for a particular audience. Matthew, known as Levi, was a Jewish tax collector. And before Jesus called him, that's what he did. Matthew wrote to explain to Jews, to Jewish Christians, and also to Jewish Christians in dialogue with Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He wrote to both groups to persuade them that Jesus is the Messiah, the true King of the Jews. So that's another fill in there. that Jesus is the true King of the Jews. The whole story of the Magi, if you look, if you do what I did, mark, you know, take the text and print it out and mark it all up, you'll see that kingship just runs through these 12 verses like a cord. There's King Herod in verse 1, and the one born King of the Jews in verse 2, and King Herod in verse 3, and the Messiah in verse 4, who's a kingly figure in Judaism. And then Bethlehem is where rulers come from, we find in the citation from Micah. Then Herod the king calls the Magi, and then after they hear the king in verse 9, they go and then they find the child. And kingship just keeps coming up. They worship this newborn king. Kingship is a major theme here. But what's happening here is there's a contrast between Herod, who's an irreligious man and only half Jewish, who was appointed king by the Romans, and Jesus Christ in this text. Jesus comes from the royal line of David. He's born in the city predicted by the prophets to be the city of the Messiah. And his birth is heralded by the heavens changing and a supernatural star appearing, which tells for all who know the stars and look to the sky that something amazing, something new and different is happening in the world. Matthew's point then is that Jesus' credentials to be the true king of Israel are far greater than Herod's could ever be. And so, kingship is not only a major theme in Matthew 2, but it's actually a theme of the whole Gospel of Matthew. So, we begin with this story here in 2:2, but even before this, in verse 1, the Gospel begins. It says, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And the whole point there is that Jesus is the son of David. He's descended from the royal line of King David, but he's from the line of Jewish kings. But he's also the son of Abraham, which of course all Jews were descendants of Abraham. But in particular, this calls to mind God's calling of Abraham in Genesis 12, when he says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, and I'll make you a blessing to the nations." In verse 3 of Genesis 12. So it brings up again the fact that that Jesus is not only a king, but he's also a king, the true king of the Jews, who will have an influence on the nations. Much later, near the time of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. And Matthew reports this event. You see the verse on your outline. "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The point is, this text about from Zechariah's prophecy in the Old Testament is applied to Jesus by Matthew. He's saying this Jesus is the right king of Israel. And near the end of Jesus' earthly life, Pilate, the governor, asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" in Matthew 27. And Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." In light of Jesus' testimony then, when it's decided that Jesus will be put to death, Pilate insists that a sign be hung on the cross above Jesus' head. You see there the next verse, Matthew 27:37. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So Matthew's theme from verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel, all the way through to the end, is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. But Matthew goes on to say he's also far more. He's not only the King of the Jews, but he's also the King of all nations. He's the king who's coming to rule the whole earth. As I mentioned before a minute ago, he's the son of Abraham. And so Abraham was the Jew who was the first Jew whose family would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And then how does the Gospel of Matthew end? In 28:19, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Verse 1, the Gospel begins with the international flavor. 28:19, the Gospel ends with Jesus sending his followers to the nations. So the point then is that Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, but he's God's King for all nations. Even at the time of his birth, the story in Matthew 2 is telling us, even when he was born, he was only less than 2 years old. Even at that time, people from other nations, from outside Israel, are coming to worship this king. This week I was amazed and just staggered to read a story about a priest, a Coptic priest named Zechariah Batros. And This is a man. The story of this man may shock you slightly, but think about it in light of this text that we've just been reading and what we've just said about Jesus as true King of Israel and God's King for all nations. Zechariah Batros grew up in Egypt, and when he was young, one of his brothers was killed by Muslims. They were a Coptic Christian family in Egypt, and one of his brothers was killed for being a Christian by Muslims who lived around them. Zechariah grew up to become a priest, and he has been ministering as a Christian leader in a church for many, many years. He's now 73 years old, and he's found his calling in a distinctive way. Because he grew up as a Coptic Christian in Egypt, he is fluent in Arabic. His classical Arabic is excellent, and he can read the Quran and the Haditha, which is the collected sayings of Muhammad. He's fluent in Arabic, so he reads those all very well. And what he does these days is that he is in some undisclosed location in the world, and he meets regularly to meet with a production TV team, and half an hour before the TV cameras roll, they all gather and they pray. And they pray that God will use Zechariah to be God's mouthpiece into the Islamic world. Now, I'm just curious, just confirm my own thinking. How many of you, before I mentioned his name a few minutes ago, how many of you have heard of Zechariah Batros? Go ahead. Okay, about, that's what I thought. Maybe six or seven of you. Well, Zechariah Batros in the Muslim world is known about as well as, say, figures on Saturday Night Live are known to us, or Jay Leno. He is enormously well known. And what he does is he prays with his production team, and then the cameras start to roll, and he says, you know, I love the Muslim people. And because I love the Muslim people, I hate Islam. And I want to talk to you today about questions that reading about Islam just raises for any thoughtful person. And he will spend between 12 and 14 hours a day preparing his little lectures, little discussions about particular points. One of the ones that he talked about recently was the teaching in the Quran that if you have female slaves, then it's fine for a male who has female slaves to have sex with all of them as much as he wants. And so one of his TV programs is dedicated to that teaching of Islam. He says, you know, I just want to raise the question and see, you know, whether anybody from the Muslim world would like to respond to this teaching and say whether, you know, this is found here in the Quran. This is where other support for it is found in the Haditha, the collected sayings of Muhammad. And I just like to get some discussion going. And one of the things that's amazing about Batros is, well, there's a $65 million bounty on this man's head. He's considered he's the most hated figure in the Muslim world by Muslim leaders. But he is the most, everybody in the Muslim world who watches TV knows about this man. His TV show is beamed out of Cyprus on a TV station called Al Hayat, called Life, and it goes into the Middle East. It goes up into Southern Asia, into Europe. It goes over to Indonesia. And millions and millions and millions of Muslim people listen to this all the time. A woman who's sort of the Egyptian equivalent of Oprah in the Egyptian world has a TV program. And she comes. She's a devout Muslim, and she comes on in her full burqa and just her eyes showing. And she has guests. And after the program, she sometimes talks about things that she's heard from Batros on his TV show. And she brought on two of the leading Islamic scholars in Egypt from the most prestigious Islamic university in Egypt to be on her program. And she said, you know, I'd like to have you all respond to what that man on that program is saying. You know, I think I'd like to know. I'd like to hear from you. I'm sure my listeners would like to know what you top scholars of Islam would say about this teaching about males being able to have sex with any female slaves they have as much as they want, and so on. And one of the scholars was furious, and he got angry and started shouting, and he stomped off the set, and then he came back later. But there but the range of Batras is global. People all over the Muslim world are listening to him. And they are beginning to ask, for the first time, many of them, what is it that our faith really teaches? What is the Quran teaching? And another Islamic TV program in Egypt, a Muslim scholar said, we are losing 6 million Muslims a year to Christianity. Now, whether he's exaggerating, I don't know. But we in this church support a man who's a missionary to the Muslim world. And in one of his email newsletters that I got from him in the last couple of months, he just went around the countries of the Middle East and talked about the radical growth of the church in Iran and Iraq and in Egypt and in the Sudan and just all the places in Indonesia and all the places where Islam is strong. The gospel of Jesus Christ is growing very rapidly. So, what are we going to make of that? God sent Jesus Christ to be the true King of the Jews and the King of all nations. And you may not get very jazzed about that, but I'll tell you, the Muslim world is aflame with interest in Jesus. Jesus is God's King of the nations. Some of you may remember, Easter time last year, one of the most well-known journalists in Italy was baptized by the Muslim, was baptized by the Pope. And the Muslim world just went berserk. Who is this leading Muslim intellectual journalist to become baptized as a Christian? In the Muslim world, this is happening every single day. Why? Because Jesus is God's true King for the nations. Well, to say that someone is a king doesn't really tell you too much. It raises many questions as it answers. What kind of king did Jesus intend to be? For example, we can think of various rulers: Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, and Adolf Hitler. All of those people had large international followings. And Muhammad is a religious figure, has great influence in the nations. It's not telling you a great deal to tell you that someone has international influence. The real question is, what kind of influence do they have? And that leads to our second point. Jesus is the Shepherd King. Jesus is the Shepherd King. Yesterday afternoon at about 3 o'clock in this very room, God did something simple but powerful and transforming. And I invite, because I was here yesterday at 3, I encourage you all, if you're able, to come back today. It's actually 4, but the rehearsal's at 3. But at 4 o'clock, you could come. Because what happened was, magical is the wrong word, supernatural is the right word. There was just a little love explosion in this room. Many of the women in our church, and also several of the men, and quite a few teenagers, we're here coaching, guiding, loving, and protecting some of the very small children of the church who are here preparing for a children's Christmas program. And it was just a delight to be part of it. There was a microphone set up here on the stage, and it was about 3 feet tall. But some of the kids who had come up, and they had little readings that they were doing, some of the kids who had come up to speak into the mic were only 2.5 feet tall. So, you know, one of the older people would come and bend the mic down so the mic was angling down so the person could speak up into the mic. And I was sitting over here yesterday, about where Debbie is, and I noticed that one of the little angels who was sitting over in one of these chairs, she sat down in one of the seats that you all are sitting in. And as she was sitting in that seat, because the height of her back was so small, that her halo brushed up against the back of the seat and it fell off. And so somebody had to come and retrieve and reapply the halo to this angel who was sitting over here. And one of the more stressful moments was that we had little toddlers who were running all around the stage, but there was a riser that, like where that black riser is, it was yesterday right where this red tablecloth table is, it was coming right up into the center of the stage. And there were several moments when all of the older people, our hearts were in our throat, because the toddlers would come to right about here and they look out, and they looked as though they were fully prepared to make a dive. And they, you know, some of them were a foot and a half, 2 feet tall, and we and stronger, older arms would come and pick them up and prevent them from who knows what catastrophe. So, what has this got to do with Matthew 2? This. A ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You know, we're living in a time when a lot of big people, probably a lot of you, are concerned about things that are happening in the world. You know, news cycle follows news cycle, and the economic picture of our country is extremely bleak. I noticed last night another hedge fund, $50 billion, is probably collapsed in scandal. And news cycle follows news cycle. Our money is disappearing. And I got a letter from my own retirement, people who manage my retirement money this week saying, you know, when you look at what's happened, you're going to be very shocked. And here's why they were trying to calm us down and encourage us, you know, don't worry and stay the course. But people are worried. People are angry. Not too long ago, I mentioned that there's a lot of sort of low-grade anxiety in our culture. And I talked about how there had been a string of suicides and murders from the east coast to the west of this country, and that people were very worried, and primarily among people who are money managers and their families. There have been suicides and murders all across the United States. After that Sunday, when I preached that sermon, I talked to a man in our congregation who works in the financial district in Manhattan. And I said, well, I read what I read, but you work in New York. I'm very curious to know what you would say about what I said today. And he said, well, interesting you should ask. This man works in one of the top, you know, finance institutions in the United States, and he said, there's a man on my floor who taught mathematics at Yale, and then he taught mathematics at Princeton, and then he came to work at our company. And last Sunday night, he took his life. Bright, gifted, capable, terrified. And it's not just little kids on a stage in this auditorium that need a shepherd. This is national. In fact, increasingly, it's global. People are worried. Who is going to pick me up? I heard on my own radio last night, I was driving in my car, a woman called in. She's a widow. Her husband set up a retirement fund for her, and now it's about 50% of what it was, and that's all the money she has to live on. And she was almost tearful, and the commentator was trying to encourage her and calm her down, and but there is a lot of anxiety and fear in our country and in the world. A ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Good shepherds guide their sheep to safety. They care for them compassionately. They do for their sheep what the sheep can't do for themselves. That's exactly what God did for these magi. Four ways. First of all, in verse 2, He sent a star to guide them. Hey, I want you folks in Jerusalem, here's a star, follow it. Secondly, when they get to Jerusalem, they're still looking for the king. He provides written revelation from Scripture to guide them after they arrive in Jerusalem. Third, He sends the star to again move toward Bethlehem once they start to head for Bethlehem. And fourth, He used dreams after they'd seen the king, they'd seen the infant Jesus, He used dreams to warn them, don't go back to Herod. Here is God encouraging like a parent, instructing like a coach, leading like a general, bringing people into His plans, communicating with them so they understand what their role is and how to do it. He wanted those magi in Jerusalem, then in Bethlehem, and then home again safely when they were through. And He communicated with them to make it happen. Here is something winsome, something inviting, something neat. What this text is telling us is God is up to something in this world. And God is up to something in your life. If you want to know about the one or the other, what's going on in the world or what's going on in your life, ask Him. Jesus as an adult. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. This God to whom Jesus introduces us is a shepherd God, and His Son is a shepherd King. He welcomes human beings to come to Him, to understand what He's doing, and to be part of what He's doing in the world. Zechariah Botros has gone to his God, and he said, "Hey, I'm an old guy. I know my Arabic. I know my Jesus. What do you want me to do for your son in this world?" God says, "That's a great question to be asking. Let me suggest a few things." And this man now has a global impact for his Savior. Few passages in all the Bible make it more clear that God, the God of the Bible, the living God, is able to communicate with those who are humble and willing to learn from Him. Jesus put it simply, I say it here almost every week, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So what we've learned so far then is, first of all, Jesus is King of the nations. And second, Jesus is a shepherd king. And now finally, we want to see the wise way to respond to this king. And the wise response to Jesus, this text teaches us, is worship. The Magi living in the east saw Jesus' star, indicating that a great king had been born among the Jews. They go to Jerusalem, they find out Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. I think for Bethlehem, they see this. This is amazing. This star is moving, and it stops over a house. And as they go up to this house where the star is stopped, they come and they go up to them. What do they see? They see a child with his mother, the right age from when the star first appeared in the sky. Here's the one we've traveled hundreds of miles to see. Here's the child for whom God reshapes the night sky. Here's the child who's been predicted in the Jewish scripture for 700 years. What a tremendous confirmation of their long journey. A few weeks ago, I had to make a little trip with my son who was looking at colleges, and we drove down to the Philadelphia airport, and he was trying to break me into the wonders of the GPS. And so we plugged in the GPS, and we put in the address of the parking place where we were going to leave the car. And so I kept telling him, I really want a map because maps help you to understand where you're going. And he said, "Dad, you don't need a map. We have the GPS, and they're always accurate." And so we got down to the address that we typed in for the parking garage, which was exactly the way we found it on the Internet. And we got to the address, and we got to a place, and the GPS said, "Arriving at destination." And since we were driving to a parking facility, I expected parking lots, shuttle vans, a little house, sort of gatehouse to pay your money. But I looked out the left window, field. Looked out the right window, another field. I listened to the GPS, arriving at destination. Something isn't right. But when these guys travel all those hundreds of miles, and they follow the star, and they follow the scripture, and they follow the star, and there's the mother, and there's the baby, and they say in their hearts, arriving at destination. So what do? They were in awe, verse 11 says. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped. And of course, someone like Matthew or anybody who knows the Messianic Psalms of the Old Testament is going to say right away, how Psalm 72. You say, "What do you mean?" Well, let's look. Look at the next verse. Let's read this together. "The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will bring him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him." We sang that song earlier. I may not get the words together. The islands will hear his voice. Henry, how does it go? But the news about Jesus goes out to the world, and people in distant islands and coastlands are going to know about this, and they're going to come to worship. That's what Psalm 72 is talking about. See, this text is all about true and false worship. In Matthew, worship can mean devotion appropriate to God, and worship can also mean treating a human authority with respect. Now, the Magi probably didn't understand a full apostolic creed theology, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. They didn't understand that. They probably didn't know who he was in the way that some would have known after the crucifixion, resurrection, after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, after the growth of the church, and people began to think about Jesus' teaching and synthesize the doctrine of the Trinity and all those things. They didn't understand all that, but they knew this king is an amazing king, and we are going to worship. The text mentions worship three times in verse 2. We don't know a great deal about those Magi, but we knew exactly what they were doing in verse 2. Where's the one born king? We saw his star. We came to worship. That's verse 2. Then, of course, Herod wants to get in the act. But his motives are bad, and he's a liar. And he says in verse 8, come back and tell me so I too may worship. But he's lying. And so the Magi get the last word in verse 11. They come, they see the child, they bow down, and they worship. This text is teaching us appropriate response. We know a lot more about Jesus than those Magi did. And Henry, who told us earlier about the Magi coming and bringing their best, was absolutely right. We need to bring him our best. Not only at Christmas time, certainly now, but at every time. He's the King of the nations, and he is our Shepherd King, and he deserves our very best. You know, this kind of polarity that's going on in Matthew chapter 2, in the last 20 centuries since Jesus came, some people following the Herod model, other people following the Magi model, this is just being played out year after year after year in history. I was a history major in college, and I love history, and I was reading recently a book about, it's called Inside the Third Reich. And the author, Albert Speer, was Hitler's chief architect, and he was also the Ministry of Armaments and War Production for the Third Reich. He was a close friend to Hitler. He was one of the few people who was close to also to Eva Braun, who was Hitler's mistress. The New York Times said when this book came out, no one else is going to be able to give a better picture of the inside story of the Third Reich and of Hitler than Albert Speer. But here's something, you know what's sort of horrific and unsettling when you read a book like this is, how did a very highly educated German from a good German family get swept up in a murderous, almost insane administration? He tells us how. Page 33. Speer says, he wrote this book after, many of you remember the Nuremberg trials, and what happens was the top Nazis were all tried, many of them were executed, a few of them were only sent to prison, and he's one. And he says, after 20 years in prison, he says, in retrospect, what perhaps troubles me most is that my occasional spells of uneasiness during this period were concerned mainly with the direction I was taking as an architect. You know what he's saying? Nazism is on the rise. He's becoming a personal confidant of Hitler. He eats with Hitler almost every day. And in one case, Hitler orders him to go renovate a building. And the people are in the building. It's the vice chancellor or something of the Reich. The vice chancellor is in the building. And they say, well, we're in here. We can't just, you know, leave. We've got offices. We're doing work. And they said, throw them out. And so Speer sends his work when he says, find the noisiest things to destroy that'll generate the most dust and smash those things and begin to just forcibly renovate the building. And then his workmen go and do that. And within a day or two of the noise and the dust, many of the people in the vice chancellor's office leave the building. And then Speer goes in to look around the building, and he goes into one room, and there's a huge pool of dried blood on the floor. And he finds out that the assistant to the vice chancellor has been shot in that room. He says, it doesn't bother me very much. We need to get on with renovating the building. And here's what he says. In retrospect, what perhaps troubles me most is that my occasional spells of uneasiness during this period were concerned mainly with the direction I was taking as an architect. How's my career doing? How does Hitler like this building? How does Goring like that building? Well, how's my reputation going and the Nazi hierarchy? When he thought about his life later, what do you think? What is so incredible is that at this time, when people were being shot and eventually the gas chambers were being built and the trains were running into Auschwitz and so on, what troubles him most looking back was, I was most concerned with the direction I was taking as an architect. His ambition. Where was he going in life? On the other hand, a contemporary of Adolf Speer is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Similarly, highly educated. Similarly, from the top strata of German society. Similarly, well known today, but for very different reasons. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a strong Christian. He was first imprisoned by Hitler, and finally, when he took part in plotting against him, he was hung by Hitler. And one of the things that Bonhoeffer writes is this. The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Jesus. Now, sounds a little bit presumptuous. Why would Bonhoeffer say that the simplest Christian knows more than the greatest psychologist? Here's why Bonhoeffer makes the claim. The greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing, what sin is. The Christian brother knows, when I come to him, here is a sinner like myself, a godless man who wants to confess and yearns for God's forgiveness back. The psychiatrist views me as if there were no God. The brother views me as I am before the judging and merciful God in the cross of Jesus Christ. See my point? 20 centuries after Matthew 2, Matthew 2 is still going on. Now, I took you back to World War II, but it's going on right now in other parts of the world. There are men who follow the example of Herod or of Speer of ambition. My kingdom, my career, my agenda. And I'll cross over anybody, I'll shoot anybody, I'll do whatever it takes to advance my agenda. And then there's the other model here. There's the Magi model. There's the Bonhoeffer model. There's the Zachariah Botros model. There's the model of Jesus is King of the Nations. Jesus is the Shepherd King. And I'm going to do whatever I can, and I'm going to use whatever I have to worship, because that King is worthy. Bottom line of Matthew 2 is pretty simple. Who are you going to worship this Christmas? There's a question for us all. Where are you worshiping? Who are you worshiping? What is your ultimate allegiance? Where are you making sacrificial and costly decisions to advance an agenda? You or him? The choice is ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text that encourages us so much in a troubled world. Thank you for your Son being a shepherd, and that he's shepherd for the whole world. Thank you, God, too, that we can make a choice to come as the Magi did and bow and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.